Well, good morning. That was a blessing to watch everyone give, and appreciate that so very much. Ask if you would take your Bibles or your mobile device and find John 14, 1 through 6 in the New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if the scriptures are new to you, New Testament's new to you. And if you want to use the Pew Bible that's there in the back, it would be page 993. And you'll find where I'll be reading here. I sort of feel compelled to at least make one statement that although we as Christians love our country, we always reserve the right to pray for it, especially when we see our nation making some decisions and taking some turns that are away from God rather than toward God. And so while we praise God that we live in a country of freedom and the good place that it is to live, and millions of people every year want to come in here, we also recognize that our nation desperately needs our prayer. Our leaders, those that make decisions about laws, our courts, and we need as a nation really to come back to God. As you hear in all those hymns that were written years ago, they talk about God's guidance and God's direction, His presence. And sometimes we forget that in America. We think our greatness is because of us, or because of the weapons that we know how to create, or because of a great economy, when reality is, Christians know it, it's because God in His mercy has had His hand on us. And if He chooses to take His hand away for some reason, we would be most miserable without Him. But we are first of all Christians, foremost Christians. We belong to God. And so that's sort of what I want to talk to you about today. Let's read together John 14 and verses 1 through 6. The Word of God in the Gospel of John says this: "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, we've been talking during the month of June about one of my favorite verses from the book of Psalms, Psalm 126, verse 3. That the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So several weeks ago, I started thinking, what are some of the things that fill us with joy? And I centered on those things that Christ has done for us or does for us that sometimes we just, it slips our mind or we don't take notice. And we've talked about that God sent His Son to speak to us. God sent His Son to show us what God was really like and how He really loves us. And some other things that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks about how God in Jesus Christ came to pray for us, and even those of us who would follow Him years and decades and centuries after His ascension. Today I want to talk about that we have a Savior to believe in, that God sent His Son, and His Son makes promises to us. But first of all, I want to talk a little bit about this passage of Scripture. I like this section of the Gospel of John, mostly because it's unique. In the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, we read about the Lord's Supper with His disciples, about the Passover meal that He shared with those men just prior to His crucifixion. But in the Gospel of John, John takes on a different twist. It might have been because John was, at that supper, the very nearest to Jesus. Remember, he even inclined against Jesus during the meal as they were talking about some things. So maybe John's perspective was a little bit different, so he takes a different look at this. And I think the context that surrounds these verses that I've read is crucial to understanding the beauty of it. Now, let's think about, use your memory, I know most of you have read these passages or studied them. Just before this passage in John 14, there were some very intimate times that Jesus had with His disciples. Remember, they gathered in the upper room to celebrate Passover, probably in the home of John Mark's mother, and so they gathered there in a place prepared for them. The Gospel of John tells us, unlike the other Gospels, that Jesus took a basin of water and a towel, and he went around and he washed the disciples' feet. Peter kind of rebuked Jesus for a moment, said, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me." And then Peter said to Jesus, "Well, then if that's the case, just wash me completely." So they had that kind of interchange. It was during this Last Supper that Jesus announced that one of the disciples would betray him, and they all began to ask, "Will I be the one? Will I be the one?" I think that is so telling about their hearts at the time. But Jesus says, "No, it's the one that's going to be dipping the sop with me." A couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, with our Branch Life group, our young adults, we celebrated an abbreviated Seder meal. And there were times when we were dipping in the sop together during that meal, and we tried to make point of those things and how it connected to the Last Supper as we see it in the Bible. Once again, we're told that Jesus reminded this group of men who had been walking with him for years that he would be leaving pretty soon. And then he told them that they needed to adopt a new command that he gave them. He said, "A new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The love that Jesus had for his disciples was now the pattern, was the model, was the example for how the disciples ought to love one another. The other Gospels tell us that just prior to the Last Supper, the 12 disciples were arguing among each other about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus had to scold them and set them straight about, that's how it is in the world, but in my kingdom, it is not like that. The greatest is the one who serves, not the one who demands that others serve them. And Jesus had to set them straight. And then the highlight kind of the whole evening was when Peter blurted out, "I am willing to die for you, even if everyone else runs away." And Jesus kind of shook his head and said, "Peter, you don't even know what's going to be happening tonight. And you will deny that you know me three times before the cock crows." I tell you all of that just to kind of build this scene for you, that the night that Jesus was with his disciples in that Last Supper, the emotions were running rampant. Their emotions were high, their emotions dropped, feelings were on the edge, uncertainty abounded, and they were going through that night, but every moment was like, what does this mean? What is this about? What's happening next? What's going on here? These disciples were filled with that kind of anxiety. So verse 1 of chapter John makes sense if we understand how they really went through the time of the Last Supper. The disciples were on edge a little bit. And so the first verse of John tells us that Jesus knew their hearts, and it uses the word troubled. That word means to be stirred up or to be agitated. Years ago when I was a teenager, I earned some extra money by mowing lawns. And one of the houses that I went to had this metal shed in their backyard. And I remember one time in the summer, I was cutting grass and I was blowing the grass toward that shed. And I didn't know it, but there was a bee's nest that had been built under that shed. And when I started blowing the grass, guess what? I agitated those bees. I stirred them up. They were troubled. And so was I. Okay? So you get the idea of these disciples. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be agitated. Let it not be uncertain. Let it not be stirred up. Let it not be troubled." And then how we read about it in some of the older translations doesn't really get to the heart of this. Jesus doesn't give them a suggestion like is indicated perhaps in the King James Version where it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." It sounds like, you know, a poetic thing. Really, the language in the original writing of the New Testament, those two things are commands. Believe in God. Believe in me. That's more like what it should come across in our terminology. They were commands to them. Do not let your heart be agitated. Believe in God. Believe in me, he said. So to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, starts a new way of thinking for them, because the word that is used there, believe, means a personal, relational kind of trust. The disciples had seen Jesus feed thousands. They had seen him heal people who had physical deformities Or perhaps they had diseases that no one could cure. And they had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead back out of the grave. But now they will have to commit their lives to him in a new way. It's not just a testimony of what I've seen, what we have experienced together, or what Jesus was able to do. But now this word to believe in me is a personal, relational trust. It means that these disciples are going to have to commit their entire lives to him, and it is about to get personal. It's not quite the same, but it's almost the same as people who just go to church all the time, but it doesn't seem like they encounter God, and there's nothing that takes place on a Sunday morning, either in Bible study or worship, that really changes their life. They're not transformed. They're just checking off the box of being in church. They can't check the box off anymore as the disciples of Jesus. He is telling them, you must have a personal, relational trust in me as we move forward here. And then he shares some promises with them that really are promises to us and to everyone who has followed Christ after he left these disciples. And if it's understood correctly, I think, the reason why I'm sharing this message is I think these promises remind us that the Lord has done great things for us and we should be filled with, spell the word, J-O-Y. We should be filled with joy. Here's the first one I want to bring you to your attention, and that is Jesus promises to prepare. Now, last week, I told you, and I think rightly so, that Jesus is at the throne of God, and he is interceding for us. For me, and maybe for some of you, that would be a full-time job, amen? But he is interceding for us. But according to his statement here, he is also preparing heaven for all of God's children. Now, various Bible translations, from King James all the way through, they use different words for this place that he is preparing for us. Some translations call it homes. He's preparing homes. Others, rooms, or he's preparing dwelling places. In the King James Version, which is familiar with many of our older folks, and even some of our younger folks that like that poetic translation, it is the word mansions. He's preparing mansions for us. And that's where we get this old chorus or hymn, that quartet song that our older folks really love. I don't know if I can pull it off, but here, we'll give it a try. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. You remember this one? But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one, that silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder, we will never more wander but walk the streets that are purest gold. Now, the only problem with all of that is the original word in this language here doesn't really say mansions. It really says abodes, residences, or dwelling places. So you can think that when you get to heaven, you're going to live in a mansion. That's fine. I can't tell you that you're not going to. You might not be living in a mansion, however. It might be an apartment on the 1,276th floor. You know, we don't know. Because the emphasis is not on having the best-looking mansion on the street, or on the lavishness of each apartment that we might dwell in. The emphasis is on this. Jesus promised to prepare a place for every person who wants to go to his Father's kingdom by faith in Jesus. There is room for everybody. The message probably captures it best because it says, there is plenty of room for you in my Father's home. Basically, Jesus is saying, guys, I may have to leave your sight for a period of time, but I'm never far from you through the Holy Spirit. Be assured that I will make every preparation necessary for you to be with me one day in heaven in my Father's kingdom. You see, the New Testament teaches that we are pilgrims and wanderers in this world. We may own homes, and some of them may be huge and beautiful, but we are not primarily citizens of this world. We really are people who belong in heaven. Jesus has gone ahead And he promises to prepare a place for us. Amen? Second promise that he gives here to his disciples, it's true for us. Jesus promises to return. Now, hopefully, if I do a good job of this, by the time we get done with this point, unless your wood's wet, it's going to light a fire under you, okay? You ready for that? Disciples didn't fully understand it all those years that Jesus walked with them, that he had mentioned several times he was going away. So no wonder on this occasion of the Last Supper, as they were going to be moving away from that upper room out into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, no wonder there was some anxiety, because it seemed to them that his departure was moving closer and closer every minute, and they were right. Jesus made himself clear to them, if I am going, I am also going to come back. Get that in your heads. If I am going, I am also going to come back. This is the hope of every believer. The coming again of Jesus is the encouragement that sustains us. Many times when we have a funeral and go to the graveside, that is one of the last things that I will say to the family there. This person in the casket, although they're not really there now, that is not the end for them. Jesus has promised, number one, he's going to return, and when he does, we get to be with him. Hallelujah, that's great. So as Christians, we long for, we eagerly await, we watch for his return. But the Bible tells us we don't know the day. No one knows the day or the hour when Jesus will come back, and we're told that it's going to be like a thief in the night. Unexpected, unannounced. Joyce and I were robbed years ago. We went away to a ladies' missions meeting, and Joyce was heading up a celebration of the Women's Missionary Union that year, 1988, I think it was. And when we got home and we pulled into the driveway, our car was sitting in the driveway, and we were driving in our van, and I clicked the garage door button for it to go up, and it didn't go up, so I thought, well, maybe the batteries are bad. So I unlocked the car door and clicked that button, and it didn't open either, so I knew something was wrong. So I walked around the back of the house and didn't see anything. Around the end of the house, saw nothing, came around the front of the house. When I got to the front sidewalk, I noticed the front door was open. And so I kind of peered in, and I saw somebody had a 2-liter bottle of Coke that was sitting on our piano. That's what really made Joyce mad, was somebody was into her Coke. Coca-Cola, okay? We had a clock on the piano that was sitting askew, and so I knew something was up. I walked in the house a little bit and kind of saw something was going on. Later, they told us that when I came in the front door, whoever was in there went out the back window, because when I went around the house, I didn't see the screens laying in the yard, but they were laying in the yard later after I'd come through the front door. I went back and told Joyce, you know, somebody's been in our house, and we went in and checked it all out, called the police, and they'd taken some of Joyce's jewelry and my high school graduation ring. Really made my sister mad. She was staying with us at the time, and they dumped her jewelry out all over her bed, but they didn't take any of it. She was so mad that hers wasn't good enough to steal. That night, we went to bed. We tried to go to sleep. I have to take my glasses off to go to sleep, and when I took my glasses off, you can't see anything. And I had this big broom by the side of the bed. If anybody came in the night, I was going to sweep them all over the place. Well, we heard a noise in the middle of the night. I jumped out of bed, didn't have my glasses on, running down the hall in my T-shirt and underwear, and I'm beating the wall to death, you know, with that broom. I get to the kitchen, and a clock had fallen off a shelf. Scared the living daylights out of us. Jesus is going to come unexpected and unannounced, just like a thief in the night. And if you're not ready for it, guess what? It's going to surprise you. It's going to shock you. One thing is for sure, though. I have no doubt about the word of Jesus. He always tells the truth. And guess what he said? I will return. He tells us at the Last Supper with his disciples that he will not drink that fruit of the vine again until it is with his disciples in the Father's kingdom. He is anticipating that. Listen to some of his own words in the gospel. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man. Albert, I'm going to need you, my friend. Bring me some water. Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did you hear me call him young man? He loved that. So, thank you, sir. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. In Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. In Matthew 24, two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you must also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. One other place where Jesus spoke in the Gospels in Mark 8, he said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus promises to come back, and he's going to receive his people as his own dear, precious followers, intimately known by him. So I would encourage your hearts today. Trust the promise of Jesus. Believe him. Do not lose hope no matter what you go through. Do not stop looking up expectantly every day that Jesus might return at any moment. Our Lord and Savior has promised. He never lies to us. And remember this command that he said to the disciples, believe in me. Do you believe his word? He's coming back, he promises. Number three, Jesus promises his presence. The most precious thing about Jesus returning is that we will get to go back to heaven with him. I don't know all the ins and outs. Through all the years, people have asked me, what is heaven like? What will it be like when Jesus comes back? And the Bible only gives us a few pictures here and there, hints of things that are going to take place. Some of the things I have learned, though, it will not matter if I get to heaven and I live on Main Street, Pennsylvania Avenue, Sunset Boulevard, Wall Street, the Magnificent Mile, Fifth Avenue, or Ocean Drive. I don't really care where I'll be living. It will not matter if we live in a mansion or in a cabin or a farmhouse or a barn or an apartment in a duplex or a tent or a lean-to on the side of a garage. Forget the mansions. This passage is telling us we will be Jesus with Jesus, and he will personally touch each of us. And that's what's going to matter, is not what it's like if I have a mansion or an apartment, but that we are with Jesus. And the only thing that really makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. And since he will be there, it's worth the wait. And if I get to sleep at night, I don't really care where I get to sleep. I'm going to be with Jesus. Amen? So don't miss the impact of the words that Jesus uses here. He says, I will come back, and he says this, I will receive you unto myself. The picture is a very personal, almost an embrace kind of thing. I am going to take you and embrace you. I am going to receive you to myself. Very personal is what he's talking about. And then he says, where I am, you will be also. The emphasis is not that the holy city is 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles tall. That's why I said you could live on the 1,237th floor. It's a big place, just the holy city. But it's not that we're just going to be in some vast locale with Jesus, and he's like a zillion miles away, but at least we're in heaven. It will be that each one of us is personally received by him. He will know us, and wherever he is, there will we be also. Amen? Heaven's going to be filled with his glory, so every corner, every crevice, every cranny we will be with him. And he's the only way that you can get to the place where the Father is, and that's heaven. It really never says heaven in here at all. We are supposed to assume where he's going. But we know Jesus is going to go be with the Father. And where is the Father? He's in heaven. When Jesus says,
I'm going to take you to be with me. He's with the Father. We will be with the Father in heaven. Now, his disciples had not yet reached their final destination because they knew Jesus, they were sure, they were confident that when they got to the end of their journey, the one waiting for them would be the one who had to leave them too soon, and that is Jesus, their Savior. Now, I have said all of that hopefully to encourage those of you who are believers, who are followers of Christ. But there certainly is a possibility that we have some people in this room today that have not made a commitment of their life to Christ. You have not confessed Him as your Savior and Lord and committed your life to live for Jesus. I want you to make sure you hear the truth here. It's not because we're trying to be antagonistic toward other world religions. It's not that we're trying to be arrogant in any way. We're just trying to tell the world what Jesus told us. And He said this to Thomas and His disciples here. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. If we love those who do not know Him, we will graciously tell them, you cannot get to the place of eternity in heaven with God unless you know the way, the truth, and the life, and that is not a thinking. It's not a concept. It's not a plan. The way, the truth, and the life is a person, and it's knowing Jesus Christ. Would you come to Him today? Not because I've talked you into it. Really not because you want to go to heaven rather than go to the other place, but because you fall in love with Jesus, who made precious promises to us, that He's preparing a place, room for everybody who wants to go. He is coming back again. He promises that He will one day. We don't know when. I can't promise you what day it will be. Other people say what day it will be. Don't listen to them. They don't know either. But when Jesus comes back, we better be ready. And then when He does come back, we get to be with Him. How awesome is that? You haven't convinced me. How awesome is that? That's super awesome. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we overlook and we complain or condemn those first disciples because they didn't understand, they didn't believe, they weren't supportive of Jesus. But in their ambiguities and their anxieties, their uncertainties, we better find ourselves. We see ourselves in their actions, in their faces, in their struggles, because we all, as your children, once in a while want to make sure that we're better than someone else, just like they did. We don't understand what you're doing in our lives, and it troubles us, just like it did with them. So I pray today, Father, that we might, in our day and time, not knowing when Jesus will return, we might have the faith that Jesus told us to have. Believe in God. Believe in me. To take Him at His word. That He loves us, cares about us. He's preparing a place for everyone who wants to go. One of these days, in the twinkling of an eye, He will come back, take us to be with Him. And when we are with Him, what a joy that will be, that we will be with Him in heaven. Fill us with that kind of excitement and thrill. We can't live there every moment, perhaps, but overall our life ought to be characterized by joy, Heavenly Father. And I pray that You'll help us to see the great things You have done for us and fill our lives with joy. Those that do not know Him, I pray that You'll stir their hearts right now. Let the Holy Spirit speak to them. Let them know that we're not judging them. We're just glad that they would confess their faith in Christ, make a commitment of their life to Him, and say they want to know Jesus like we know Jesus. And we would love to welcome them into the family of God. Let that bring joy to us as well, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.